Well, let's open the Word of God together at Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And as I've said to some of the the people over the last few days, it is my intention to concentrate on all the services, at least that I am preaching at, to finish off Mark's Gospel before we deal again with Revelation. So we're going to read together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We're just going to read the four verses from verse 29 to 32. Mark chapter 15, verse 29 to verse 32. Let us read the Word of God together. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." We thank God for the reading of his holy and precious word. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 21 to 28 in the morning. We looked at verse 21, and then in the evening the rest of the verses. In verse 21, we noticed that Simon was compelled to bear the cross, and we applied that by saying that we are to willingly take the cross and share in the sufferings of Christ, not by compulsion, but by the desire of our heart. Then in the evening we covered verses 22 to 28, under the following headings. First of all, the place, Golgotha, the pain, whereas he refused any treatment to drink to numb the suffering of the pain of the cross. Thirdly, the parting of his clothes that were gambled away, the point in time, the third hour, the proclamation, King of the Jews, the position between the two thieves, and the performance, the fulfilling of the Word of God. Now this evening we want to look at these four verses, verses 29 to 32, under the title, Three Categories of Sinful Mockery. Three categories of sinful mockery, or three levels, if you like, of sinful mockery. We'll consider that with each one, it becomes more astonishing that these people could say and do the things they did while the Son of God was impaled on the cross of Calvary. But also, we will notice that these three groups represent three types of people who respond to the cross of Christ in a negative manner. So the three groups that we'll be looking at this evening are, and this will form the outline of our message, the passers-by in verses 29 to 30, the pompous bigots in verse 31 and the beginning of verse 32, and the persistent blasphemers at the end of verse 32. You'll notice the alliteration is getting more technical. Not just one word now, but I'm able to do two words, so we won't go too much further with that one, but there you go. The passers-by, the pompous bigots, and the persistent blasphemer. So let's first of all, in verses 29 and 30, consider the passers-by. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." First of all, we want to notice here, we have a direct fulfillment of Scripture. A direct fulfillment, indeed, of Psalm 22, where prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." And also Psalm 109, just one verse, verse 25. "I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me. they shaked their heads. Let's ask a question here as we begin. Why does Christ prophetically speak of himself as a worm? Because of what he was divinely or humanly? Obviously not. But simply because of how he was perceived by men. How he was perceived by men. They are the ones that despised him. They are the ones that treated him literally as a worm. Most people do not perceive their need for God or for the things of God. Today I was doing some shopping in Tesco's. And as I was leaving, I met an old colleague of mine from my last job who told me that, you know, he just goes to the odd funeral. You know, he doesn't really see the need for religion. He doesn't really see the need for God. He just sort of feels that he has everything. He has a decent life, so he doesn't really feel the point of going to church. So he goes to the odd funeral, and that's about the only time that he goes to church. As I left him, I thought, he is a passerby in religion. Religion for him is nothing. God for him is almost irrelevant. He doesn't need God. He doesn't feel his need for God. He is a passerby. It's almost irrelevant to him. But consider in our text, these passers-by were not neutral when it came to the person of Christ, were they? In fact, to be honest with you, I've never, ever met a person who was neutral when it came to the person of Christ. I mean, they were passing by. What was the issue? Why were they concerned? Why did they get involved? Notice it says, they railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. These are passers-by, and yet they get involved and attack Christ. You know, they're not neutral. In fact, the word here, railed, is the Greek word blasphemeo, which is the word from which we get the English word blasphemy. They were blaspheming Christ. In fact, one modern translation actually says those passing by were blaspheming him. It is translated differently in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4 verse 4 it says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. And here's the Greek word blasphemeo, speaking evil of you. Do you ever notice with somebody, when you start talking about your faith, they get very aggressive. And you sort of sit back and you say, why are they getting so upset? Why are they getting so annoyed with me? I haven't done anything on them. The fact is, we have to remind ourselves continually, don't we, that nobody is neutral when it comes to Christ. Nobody is neutral. They either love him, worship him, honor him, or they hate him, or they reject him. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this other place where we have this word, it's not only that these type of people speak against Christ, they will speak against everybody who wants to follow Christ. It says in 1 Peter 4:4, they speak evil of you. Why? Just because we don't run with them to the same excess of riot? Is that the reason? I mean, it's not even saying that they see us as perfect. It's just saying that we don't go to the same excess. It's quite amazing. I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse before. But 1 Peter 4:4 is an amazing verse. Just because we don't go to the very same level of excess, of sin, or riot as it's called here, they speak evil of us. Then we read back in our text, they were wagging their heads. I don't know about you, but I think there's something extraordinary extremely dismissive, to say the least, when someone, you know, shakes their head at you. You know, someone just does that action. And it's like they're ripping you apart with just by that action. Just, it's almost like they're tearing your character apart. You know, someone who just sort of dismisses you. And it's greater than any sort of amount of words, isn't it? And you feel like, you know, how dare you? Well, here's Christ on the cross. And they're wagging or shaking their heads, dismissing him. Showing complete disdain for Christ. But as if that is not enough, they go on to goad him. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Matthew Henry describes the people in this way, as if they were not only divested of all humanity, but were devils in human shape. They taunted him and expressed themselves with the utmost detestation of him and indignation at him, and shot thick at him their arrows, even bitter words. I don't know if you've ever watched, and again, I'm genuinely not recommending this, but I don't know if you've ever watched the movies where, you know, you see the crucifixion of Christ. And it's a very, quite often, apart from the actual crucifixion itself, it's quite a placid scene quite often. That's not the scene of the cross. The scene of the cross is that Christ is surrounded by people who are making fun of him, constantly poking fun at him. That's the real scene of the cross. A horrible scene, a horrendous scene of the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew Henry also points out that these words must have been inspired by the priests and the scribes, because why did these passers-by have an interest in these words? Now, this is from the priests and the scribes. Priests were always the enemies of Christ, weren't they? And the scribes. But consider here for one moment before we go away from these verses. There were two things our Lord could have done at this point. He could have saved himself, couldn't he? Or he could save his people. But he could not do what? Both. He could not do both. He could have saved himself, or he could save his people. He had already saved others, as the chief priests acknowledged. Which leads us on to our second point. The pompous bigots. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Notice here, the chief leaders were no different than the blasphemers, were they? Likewise also, it says, just in the same way, they were joining right in with the attitude of the passers-by. They were mocking Christ. They had become just as vile, in fact, worse than the ordinary sinners. Gill points out that the Syriac version renders it, they laughed at one another. They were literally gathering around the cross while Christ was reeling in pain. And they were having a good old laugh at Christ, mocking him and deriding him. It says in Luke 23, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, and so on. But in the margin there in Luke, it actually says they sneered at him. But then notice secondly what they said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They were correct in their words. Listen to this. They were correct in their words, but wrong in their hearts. Did you get that? They were correct in their words, but wrong in their hearts. These words will be the awful judgment of these hypocrites. These three words, get this, he saved others. That will be their judgment. The Word of God tells us that by our words we shall be condemned, and by our words we shall be acquitted. They knew it. They recognized that he did, in fact, save others. One thing they could never say was this. Listen, they could never say this. He saved me. Some people sometimes might say to you, have you ever had this said to you, oh, I wish I had faith like yours. You know, and I wonder sometimes what's going through their minds when they say that. You know, what are they thinking when they say that? Are they just trying to be nice? Are they trying to maybe just puff me up, whatever it is? But here these religious leaders could say these three words, but they could not say that he saved me. Can we tonight say that? As we look at those three words, could I put my name in those three words and say, Christ saved me. He saved me. It's not good enough to know that Christ has saved others. We must know his saving power in my soul. I have to know it. The personal knowledge of Christ as Savior. Do you remember when, much earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and as Christ was going through the streets, and at one point he says, who touched me? And the people sort of say, what are you talking about? Who touched me? But it was the woman, wasn't it, with the issue of blood. And she touched him in a very special way. Reaching for his cleansing. Reaching for his salvation. It's not good enough. Let's remind ourselves of this. It is not good enough just to be here tonight and to mix with Christians. I have to remind myself at this moment again, it's not good enough for me just to stand here and speak the word of God and not feel it in my own soul. What a fearful thing for somebody who preaches the word of God and not to feel it in your own heart, to feel it in your own soul, to say, yes, he saved me, he is saving me. That's what we must feel. Here we have a whole group of religious people who knew nothing of the saving power of Jesus Christ. They knew he saved others, but they could not say he had saved them. John Newton, the great John Newton, who was a slave trader back in the 18th century, and he captained ships that went to Africa to take the black slaves to England and to America. John Newton was converted. John Newton, after he was converted, realized that he had been the greatest slave, a slave to his own sin. But near the end of John Newton's death, at 43, I hope. I don't know how bad it's going to get when I'm older. But John Newton died at the age of 83. And John Newton said this just days before he died. Listen to these words. He said, my memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. That's all that matters, isn't it? Didn't matter what else he remembered. Two things he needed to remember. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Do you know, it was so sad being at that funeral yesterday. And a man that I knew back in the 80s, who was so on fire for God, and just to look in his countenance, and to see the love of God and the desire to serve God in the last few years, just that went. I don't know where that man is now. Was he really saved? We don't know. But we know it's a fearful thing not to be sure, isn't it? It's a fearful thing. Fearful thing not to be able to say, yes, Jesus has saved me. He has saved me. But the next words himself he cannot save. They were wrong here in their meaning, but right in one sense. Now, if we're referring to the power of Christ, then they were wrong. He could save himself. But if we are speaking of the purpose of Christ, he could not save himself. Do you get that? If we're talking about his power, he could. If we're talking about his purpose, he could not. Why? Because in John 10, the Lord Jesus says, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth what? His life for the sheep. Therefore, he couldn't save himself, because his purpose was to give what? His life. That was his purpose. Note also, he did not need saving in the way we need it. He is the Savior, we are the saved. Everyone needs this salvation. They go on to say, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. One modern version adds the word this between let and Christ. So it's like they're saying, let this Christ, as if it's just one of the many. In fact, we know from history that there was loads of people who often said that they were the Christ, the Messiah. They claimed this. And it's like they were saying, oh, this is just one other Christ. One other Messiah. Let this Christ come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He's just one of the multitude, one of the many who have claimed to be the Messiah. Let him come down off the cross that we may see and believe. In Matthew's account, just turn there very briefly, Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 39. You'll notice here the two references. And just as we read these three or four verses, I want to ask you, what does it remind you of? Especially the references to the Son of God. Just as we read these verses together, Matthew 27 and verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What does that remind you of? What does that, the way that Matthew puts it across, remind you of? It's like the wilderness, isn't it, with the devil in Matthew 4, isn't it? What was the devil's challenge to Christ in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. And they're doing the exact same thing while Christ is on the cross as the devil did in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, do this. But back in our text, it reads, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. We have to ask the question here, don't we? We must ask the question, would they have believed if he descended from the cross?
No.
Not at all. A trick. A work of the devil. Because back in Mark 3, the very same men we read in Mark 3:32, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem, these are the very same men here, said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. They wouldn't have believed, no matter what Jesus did. That would not have changed them, would it? They would have never believed, no matter what. Remember also what Abraham said to the rich man in Luke 16:31. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now let me say this very clearly. Let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. You know when people say to you, "Ah, well, no one's ever come back to tell us." That's an excuse. Do you know Jesus did come back? And very few still believed. Do you know that? Even when Jesus done the miracles, even when Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't believe. Only a small number. The 5,000 were probably among the people who were crying out. The 5,000 who were fed were more than likely among the people who were saying, "Crucify him." So few believed. So nothing has changed. Everything is the same. So few believe. Why? You see, it's not just that the people that live in this area are not in this meeting. They're not in any church. It's not that there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with the people. And you see, I'm glad we don't have miracles today. You know, some people say, I remember years ago, somebody saying to me, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go into Dunleary and do a miracle? And just walk up to somebody in a wheelchair and say, 'Stand up and walk.'" And he said, "Everyone would believe." Nonsense. Listen, 10 lepers were cleansed at one point by Christ. Only one came back to give glory to God. It's nonsense. Miracles have never been the basis of faith. These men were not even convinced by the resurrection. Do you know, I would suggest to you that it would be easier to come down off the cross than to die and then rise again. That would be easier, wouldn't it? It would be easier, and I say this reverently, to pull your arms off the nails and to pull your feet off the nails and to step off the cross than to allow yourself to die on the cross and then raise from the dead. But that's exactly what Jesus did, and these men still did not what? Believe. So we have considered this evening the passers-by, the pompous bigots, and now finally the persistent blasphemers. And this is where it goes to a whole different level. Because in one sense, you could sort of, you know, understand in some degree the passers-by. You can understand the religious leaders, can't you? Because of their attitude. But you know one thing I can't understand? How the men who were crucified with him joined in. Isn't that just devastating, a thought? You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a bad situation, but generally what happens if you're in a really, really bad situation and you're in it with other people, there's that sort of camaraderie, there's that sort of friendship because of the same problem. You know, when you're sort of in it together, so you combine your emotions together and defend one another. Here, even the ones that were crucified. Let us just emphasize for a moment. We're talking here of a man that never done anything wrong to anybody. If that doesn't prove the reality of the depravity of the heart of man, what else does? This fact that these men who were crucified with him reviled him, blasphemed him, has to be the greatest evidence of the total depravity of man's heart. In fact, back in Matthew, it says, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Oh, they hated him. It doesn't make sense. It makes absolutely no human sense. A.W. Pink, in his work on total depravity, writes in chapter 8 on the enormity of man's depravity, and I'm just going to finish with these words. Listen to what he says. "Sin is a species. Listen to this. This is an amazing statement. Sin is a species, or a type, if you like, of atheism. It shows that we don't believe in God. When we sin, it shows atheism. For it is the virtual repudiation of God. Calvin, I remember, I'll just stop there for a moment. Calvin at one time said something like that man, if he could, would reach up into heaven and grab God off the throne and throw him down to hell. That's what man would do if he could do it. That's exactly what A.W. Pink is saying. Sin seeks, I'll go on with Pink's quote, to discredit him, to rebel against him. You see it all the time. Why did God let that happen? When we say that, when people say, why did God do this? Why did God do that? What they are doing is they are trying to discredit God. They're trying to show that God is really bad. Well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. What are they doing? They're attacking God. Sin is a form of atheism. It seeks to discredit him, to rebel against him. Who is the Lord, Pharaoh would say, that I should obey his voice? Listen to this last phrase that Pink uses. Sin is a malignant spirit of independence. That's what sin is. Sin is saying, I do not want God to have any authority in my life. I reject God. I reject his authority. I reject his word. I want to be my own person, and God can stay out of my life. John MacArthur, just comes to mind, said at one point that people do not reject Jesus because of ideology. They reject him because of morality. They don't want God or Christ to tell them how they should live. It's nothing to do with ideology, nothing to do with theology. It's all to do with morality. And who is in charge of my life? On the cross, while all these people were reviling Christ, the Father turned his back. But not on them. The Father turned his back on his Son. Even the Father rejected him. That was the one rejection he could not bear. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou? I can take all the others. I can take all the rest. But I cannot take you forsaking me. Why you? It doesn't matter what everyone else says. But why, God, are you forsaking me? He forsook him. Because he said, Father, forgive them. I love that. You know, Jesus didn't say, Father, forgive me. Why? Jesus didn't need the Father's forgiveness. Do you get that? You know, when most people go to their death, what are they saying? There's very few atheists on a deathbed. Like, there might be a last cry, well, God, forgive me my sins, my life. Jesus didn't say, Father, forgive me. He didn't need the Father's forgiveness. The reason why the Father turned his back on the Son was to honor the prayer of Christ. Because it was only in rejecting the Son that we could be forgiven. He saved others. He could not save himself if he was to save us. The wonderful, the astounding, the amazing grace of God to such creatures as we are. Let us stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we bless his name. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank you, Lord, for complete salvation and forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you this night that we stand complete in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May every one of us be enabled to say that he gave himself for me. Not just for everybody, for me. May we say that. Dear God, may nobody leave this room not knowing the reality of the saving work of Jesus Christ. I give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall enjoy by your loving kindness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.